This is Sunday, July 28th, 2002, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, Jeremiah Burroughs. How Christ Teaches Contentment, Chapters 5 and 6. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this time to be together and study your word, and pray that you would bless us with your presence, with your spirit, to illuminate our minds and our hearts, which are very dull, that we might hear and understand more on this great mystery of contentment and how Christ teaches it. We ask that you hear us when we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to try to cover, chapters 5 and 6 today. 6 is a continuation of 5. I don't know if we'll make it there or not, but I think we'll be in good shape. The title is on these two chapters is How Christ Teaches Contentment. And it's interesting that in this particular chapter, Burroughs must have had some feedback concerning his sermons. Because he opens his chapter by saying, contentment is not such a poor business as many make it. They say, you must be content, and so on. Some of you may be thinking that we're into the sixth week and this lesson, and the news has not been very good so far. Well, in fact, contentment is a mystery. And from what the mystery of contentment may lead, because of the plainness of Burroughs' language and the scope of which he discusses things, may lead you to believe that it's, in fact, unattainable. And I think it's important to realize that we're in good company when we get a little overwhelmed with the prospects of trying to gain godly contentment. Paul, as Burroughs remarks, needed to learn it. Paul had a great need to learn contentment. And it is an art and a great mystery of godliness to be content in the Christian way. And it will be seen to be even more of a mystery when we come to show what lessons a gracious heart learns when it learns to be contented. Paul needed to learn it, and Paul was successful in learning it. He said, I have learned to be content. Well, in this overview of what the Bible teaches regarding contentment in this particular chapter, he calls it how Christ teaches contentment, in a larger sense of just thinking about the Word of God. There are some points that we've covered, at least in part, and we're not going to dwell on each one of those, but I would recommend reading these chapters and even revisiting some of the separate subsections to understand to the best possible light that you can what he's referring to. This is a very important area. His very first point that he makes is called the lesson of self-denial. And self-denial, of course, is something that you don't hear about often these days. It's not something that attracts large crowds of people. It's not going to cater necessarily to a large consumer market, and it's not going to have a lot of appeal. He makes 7 or 8 points underneath this lesson of self-denial, and they're very cold and sobering to a degree. I'd like to take a look at each of these points and consider them as a whole. That the first one is such a person learns to know that he is nothing. He learns to know that he is nothing. Secondly, I deserve nothing. Thirdly, I can do nothing. Fourth, I am so vile that I cannot of myself receive any good. And fifth, if God cleanses us in some measure and puts into us some good liquor, some grace of His Spirit, yet we can make use of nothing when we have it, if God but withdraw Himself. We are worse than nothing. Things didn't already look bleak. We are actually worse than nothing. If we perish, we will be of no loss. And lastly, but there is a further thing in self-denial which does bring contentment, and we'll look at that one particular point here. The words no and nothing appear frequently in these opening remarks, the chapter, and I suspect that we're not really used to hearing so many negatives said about the Christian life. No one really likes to think of themselves in these terms. It's not a very encouraging sight. The categories that have been employed here avoid marginalizing people into the haves and the have-nots. I mean, these are the people that deserve nothing, and these are the people that deserve, well, something anyway. Well, that's really not the direction that Burroughs is heading here. It's that everybody is nothing, and you deserve nothing. And to make matters worse, in case you think that there's maybe some vestige of hope, it's worse than nothing. Everybody in this group is a have-not. And we are reminded that in the clearest possible terms, in Matthew 16:24, Christ tells us that if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Complete denial of self is the critical element in the course of study and learning contentment. Heaven is large. Heaven is a very large place. There will be a lot in heaven. But heaven is not so large so as to be able to accommodate both your glory and God's. It is a place that is illuminated by the glory of God alone, and he is very jealous over that glory. You are unfit for heaven if you think that there is still a vestige of hope remaining in you, that you deserve it, or that there is something that you do deserve. In fact, the point that Christ makes is that you must deny yourself and follow me. Now, if we were to stop at this particular point, that I think would be left really with nothing, and I don't think that's where the Bible leaves us. You shouldn't stop at the point when the Bible thoroughly condemns our own hearts, but we should understand that if we are the center of our focus, if ourself is the center of the focus in our life, then you have every right to be discouraged, and there's really nothing that's going to encourage you. The individual cannot gain contentment while he remains at the center of his own life, while his focus is entirely on himself. But if, however, Christ is the center and the focus of what we live for in life, if we have learned to deny ourselves, then we have much to rejoice over. The Bible is very clear on the hope that's given to us. Open your Bibles to John 15. We'll take a look at a few verses here. John 15 Christ is giving a discourse here about the vine. And I think some of his language is important here. We'll pick it up in verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Well, in this particular passage, Jesus affirms several things, not the least of which, starting off, is that if we abide in him, he promises us you will bear much fruit. You will bear fruit if you abide in me. Now, I know a little bit about fruit production, not a great deal, but enough to know it when I see it. And this year was a difficult year at my place for fruit. It didn't all come in. And had a lot of trouble with some of the trees, some of the vines. And I'm not exactly sure what caused all that trouble. But I know it was a good year for the production of leaves, but not a good year for the production of fruit. And there's a difference. You can look like you're growing, and you can act like you are strong and have lots of life, but only in Christ can we bear fruit. And he promises in this passage that you will bear much fruit if you abide in me. And I think this is the focus of the passage. In me, you can bear fruit. Well, we must cultivate at all times to live by his strength and begin by confessing that we depend upon him for all and then living like this is true, like this is the case. Well, the second point that he makes in this particular section is that outside of me, you can do nothing. You can do absolutely nothing at all. He doesn't overstate the case. This is not hyperbole being used here, that somehow what Christ really means is that for the most part, I want you to have a focus on me. He's saying, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nada. Zip. That's it. We cannot help ourselves in any way whatsoever, and we are to find that Christ, and only Christ, is the source of our life. And you think, well, I've heard all these points before, and I understand them, and we give an assent to the fact that we know that the Bible teaches this thing. But this is a very difficult impediment to learning contentment, is that we want to find in ourselves some reason why we can complain, why we can murmur, why we can be discontented, why we have reason to show that we do not have to depend entirely on Christ. It is not an easy thing to overcome. The self is very crafty in this regard. I'd like to read one other section to kind of help illustrate this point in Matthew chapter 3. If you'll turn there, please. One of my favorite characters in the Bible, John the Baptist. Start in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, excuse me, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and the region, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'Well, we have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, this is one of the introductory passages given to us one of the passages given to us regarding John's introduction to his ministry. And it's interesting that the Pharisees saw the need for John's baptism. They could see that there was hard to know exactly why. Perhaps it was the crowds that had been gathered and they didn't want to be left out. But John was very clear in seeing what was necessary, that they had not actually repented their sins and begun to bear the fruit that was worthy of repentance. There was still too much of themselves in there. And he tells them as much. He said, "You're a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And you need to bear fruit." Well, it's interesting that they were full of themselves. And John anticipates what they're going to say. And this idea of making yourself of nothing is brought home with John. He said that God could raise stones. Well, how would you feel if someone said they could effectively replace you with a rock? Well, where does that leave you? What have you got left? You think, well, I'm a leader in God's house. I'm an educated Pharisee. I know the law. John tells him, God could raise up that rock to fulfill the purpose that you have. It doesn't leave a lot of room for self-esteem. It doesn't leave a lot of room for focusing on self when you're not even necessary individually. Well, a lot of us like to think, and I'm certainly one who's operated under this delusion, that somehow I was unique to the kingdom of God, and that God had, in fact, I guess in a perverted sort of way, was rather fortunate to have laid his hands on me. But how necessary are you to the advancement of God's kingdom? And, well, we'd like to think in some ways that we're very important, and then other times we get discouraged that we're of no value whatsoever. And it's important to realize that God has redeemed a great people, but it doesn't mean that individually any one of us are vital to the operation. It doesn't mean that we are the one that the whole matter revolves around when we focus on ourselves. We are nothing, and in fact, worse than nothing. There's an interesting point, this idea that, in fact, we have intrinsic value to the kingdom of God for our own redemptive purposes contained wholly within ourselves. It is true that God made each of us in His image, and with that regard, there's a high level of dignity placed upon us. And this isn't the kind of nothingness that we're referring to. We're referring to the nothingness that looks to the value of our own righteousness and our standing before God. It looks to bring forth something to the kingdom of God in our own hands by our own efforts. This idea of being nothing and being of some value, I think, is very subtle and very difficult to lay your hands on. And I think it is a worthwhile book, and certainly recommend it to you guys, on the holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. He brings to light a certain incident in the Bible regarding the man. If you're not familiar with the book, certainly you've, I'm sure, read it, man named Uzzah, and the unfortunate incident that occurred. And Uzzah doesn't have much of history in the Bible except for a short account in 2 Samuel in chapter 6. And if you'll recall that David has assembled something like 20 or 30,000 people, if I recall, to bring the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. And there was a great ceremony and circumstance involved, and Uzzah was called upon to fulfill some duty. And while the ark is traveling on this ox cart, which was a violation of God's law, there was some disruption in the natural course of things, and Uzzah reached out his hand to stabilize the ark. He wants to hold on to it. He was afraid perhaps it would fall into the mud. You have to ask yourself, because of this incident, God struck him dead on the spot. You have to wonder just how bad could it have been if dirt had soiled the ark, if dirt had actually come in contact with the ark and stained it. But ask yourself, what kind of stain could dirt actually confer to the ark of God? The dirt was doing precisely what God intended it to do, being dirt. It was just there. There's anything wrong with the dirt. But Uzzah, on the other hand, was foul. He was a foul sinner, and he had no reason, he had no right to touch that ark. He had broken God's law. There are times when the Bible breaks forth into the clearest possible language the distance between our own righteousness and that of Christ. And I think this is one of those instances. Uzzah was worse than nothing. He was a foul individual who had the arrogance to touch the ark of God, thinking that he was cleaner than the ground around him. And God, in no uncertain terms, made it clear to Uzzah that he would never do that. It struck him dead. In fact, we are nothing. We are less than nothing because we don't come to God simply in a vacuum of righteousness. We come to him with a heap of sins piled high to heaven, whose stench is visible to him at all times. There's nothing we can do in and of ourselves. But Christ promises us that if we abide in Him and deny ourselves, we can bear much fruit. This is the key to learning contentment. There's a small section here that Burroughs brings to light, I think is helpful, that he says, a discontented heart is troubled because he has no more comfort. But a self-denying man rather wonders why he has as much as he has. Oh, says the one, I have but a little. I have not much at all. And the other man says that, who has learned the lesson of self-denial, he says, but I rather wonder that God bestows upon me the liberty of breathing in the air, knowing how vile I am, and knowing how much sin the Lord sees in me. This is the way of contentment, by learning self-denial. To appreciate just how vile we are before God and how wonderful the righteousness of Christ is goes a long way to understanding the mercies of God in our life. His second and point is the vanity of the creature involved in. Vanity is, of course, a great sin upon man that is well worth remembering, but I don't want to focus on that one today. I want to look at the next one, to know the one thing needful, the area of contentment, to know the one thing needful. Turn to Luke, and we'll read a short passage there. You would think that if the Lord gives us but one task to do, that would be the easy one to remember, be easy to focus on. I know sometimes with my own kids, I'm often dismayed by the fact that I gave them one thing to do. Not many, but just one. And you just shake your head and wonder, how in the world could they have been distracted when there was only one thing they had to keep track of? Well, when you read a passage like this, it's easy to see. They, of course, get it from us. On Luke chapter 10, and starting in verse 38, we have an account here of Mary and Martha. Now, it happened as they went that he, being Jesus, entered a certain village and entertained a certain woman named Martha. And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. Just a few points I'd like to make about this is that three things that come to light: that Martha was distracted. She was easily distracted. She was distracted with much serving. And Christ points out to her, as he gently rebukes her, that she was worried and troubled. She was not set at ease, and she was worried and troubled. This complaint to Martha's may be considered as a discovery of her worldliness. It was the language of her inordinate care and cumber, as Matthew Henry puts it. Martha was distracted with much worldliness. Now, it's easy to point out that maybe she shouldn't have done this and she shouldn't have done that. I think it's important to realize that she was working on a good thing, and serving Christ in our material ways is a good thing. But Christ says that's not what she was doing. In fact, she was distracted with much. She was worried. Now, Christ teaches us that there is one thing that's important. And when we look at our life and we look at the trials or the troubles or the material possessions we have, and we wonder about them, and we finally get it into our head that we might not be anything at all, that we are nothing, we've learning self-denial, well, then comes the step of, in fact, learning how to be focused on the one thing that is necessary. You see, the danger of learning contentment, and perhaps the danger of learning contentment from someone like me trying to muddy the waters and otherwise excellent work, is that you can lose focus on exactly what Christ is telling us. He tells us you are nothing. And if you walk out of here thinking you're something, then I failed in the task. But if you also walk out of here thinking that there's absolutely no hope that there will ever be fruit born on these vines, then I've also failed the task. Christ promises much fruit. It's a good thing to be about our Lord's business and to be serving. But it is, in fact, a better thing, and the only thing that's necessary is to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Martha had an opportunity to listen to Jesus' teaching. Mary had chosen the good thing and was commended by God. Martha, in the great love that Christ has for her, very tenderly rebukes her and points her to the direction that she needed to be headed. You need to do this one thing. Turn over to Matthew 6. This subtlety of worldliness creeping into our day-to-day life is a battle that will never be fully won here on earth. It's something that is so deeply rooted within our lives that it requires a constant vigilance to extract and uproot. In Matthew 6, I'm going to read two sections, starting in verse 19. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves Do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Down in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Christ here promises in this wonderful discourse that there is one thing that you should seek after. And it's worldliness that distracts us and gives us great cause for anxiety and worry and trouble. Whether that trouble comes through material means or whether that trouble comes through the afflictions and trials of life, he repeatedly brings up to their attention, why do you worry? Why are you anxious? Why are you looking for these things? God takes care of things. You can trust me. Don't be of little faith. Look to the Lord and let him be your strength. He promises great things in here. He promises that we will have what we need. I believe that God will provide what we need. I believe that he will care for us. And a careful distinction should be made between what we need and what we want. Blurring that distinction between what which is comfortable and that which is necessary is a common malady among men. Therefore, a periodical inventory of our priorities is called for. And indeed, I think sometimes this is the purpose of suffering. Well, if you were to take a priority, a list of the priorities you have in your life and find out what is important to you, would you find yourself in alignment with the teaching of Scripture regarding what is really important? And you can say, well, I have many things that are important. And no doubt to you, many things are important. But the Gentiles seek after all these other things. Is the number one priority in your life to seek the Lord first in his kingdom? And how would you know if you're doing that? How would you know whether you had successfully placed this as your number one priority? You could ask your family, for instance. Do you think that this good thing for fathers to maybe consider? Do you think that reflecting upon what your dad tries to do, that his priority in life is to glorify God and join him together, to seek him with his whole heart in every area of his life? You might ask a friend to help you and say, do you see this in my life? This is an important area. Christ said, it's the most important area, to seek him first. I'm running a little short on time here, but the next section, take my own little inventory here, what we can cover. Oh my, two extra pages in there I forgot about. We may not be getting through this as quickly as I would have liked. The fourth point is to know one's relation to the world. There's biblical language employed that refers to the people of God as strangers and pilgrims. Hebrews 10 in verses 32-35 tells of the pilgrims that had been suffering, that they had accepted the plundering of their goods. They had accepted and endured. And indeed, I think there's even implied in there, there was some joy because they had seen for themselves a possession in heaven. Well, we spoke in earlier lessons about the need to seeing that our life in the end will be made up in heaven. And that's not easy to do if you don't see yourself as a pilgrim, as a sojourner, if you live here, if this is all that you see, if this is the end of your life, it'll be very difficult, and there'll always be conflict in trying to reconcile how you should be living your life today and the decisions you make and the priorities you set versus those that have a higher importance on being the singularity or the singular most important element, seeking first the kingdom of God. The men in Hebrews that all died, that had faith, had not received the promises, but they had in fact seen them from far off, and they desired a better place, a heavenly country. They saw that their life that they were living here was very short in comparison to the life of the country that they were traveling to. We are pilgrims. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we're no longer strangers and foreigners to the kingdom of God, that now, in fact, we are fellow citizens, and that we have a holy temple, and we have a dwelling place set aside for us. Inculcating a healthy understanding that we are pilgrims, and we are strangers in this world. We're not meant to live here forever. That God has a place that He has prepared for us goes a long way to preparing our heart to the rigors of seeking after Him exclusively in our life. His sixth point that he makes is having a knowledge of one's own heart. And this, I thought, was probably the most difficult of the passages contained in this section on teaching contentment. He makes three points in here that by studying your heart, you will come soon to discover wherein your discontent lies. And this knowledge of our hearts will help us to contentment, because by it we shall know what best suits our condition. And by knowing our own hearts, they will be able to know and able to manage and by means come to contentment. Well, the difficulty here is that introspection or self-examination is a very difficult task. We spoke briefly of this in our class on the Christian Life, Guthrie's The Christian's Great Interest. Thank you. I've got the title of it there. There were some references made, I believe two classes on examination and some references left on the web. I would encourage you to go back and look at those. But it is important that knowing one's heart can be done. It's not something that should be thought of as one of two extremes, one that you really can't know your own heart, or two that you can know it all that well. There is a deceitfulness in our own heart, and we're looking at it within ourselves, and there's a certain prejudice involved that's healthy to understand. Well, how do you go about acquiring this knowledge of self-examination? Well, it's not easy, actually. That the Bible, illuminated by the work of the Holy Spirit, coupled with honesty, painful honesty in our condition, is the only sure way to begin. You see, in looking at the areas of our heart and those priorities and the nature of being a wanderer and a pilgrim are all difficult to come to grips if we look at them only with our prejudices. We need the authority of God's Word to firmly settle the issues at hand, to tell us exactly what kind of condition we're in, exactly what areas our hearts are inclined to fall. Burroughs claims there's great strength in knowing your own heart. A man who does not know his own heart does not think what need he has of affliction, or for that reason is uneasy. But when God comes to afflictions to the man or the woman who have studied their own hearts, they can say, I would not have been without this affliction for anything in the world. God has so suited this affliction to my condition, and has come in such a way that if this affliction had not come, I'm afraid I should have fallen into sin. Would you ever look at affliction that way, as an agent to preserve you from sin? Well, perhaps that God in His infinite wisdom did precisely that in bringing trouble your way. But because of the blindness of your own heart, you weren't able to see the goodness of the affliction that comes. It's important to try to discover these things. Another point he makes, not so much on just the side of affliction, but regarding wealth in examining our hearts. So if we come to understanding in the school of Christ, we will not cry, why have I not got such wealth as others have? But rather would say, the Lord sees that I am not able to manage it, and I see it myself by not knowing my own heart. Now, we often want more, but have you ever thought that you probably just couldn't handle it? you had more, that it wouldn't do you any good. That you really knew your own heart and where the boundaries are and what areas that you couldn't be trusted. Well, that's a valuable thing to learn. The seventh point he makes, which probably sounds the strangest for a number of reasons, but he calls it the burden of a prosperous condition. The burden of a prosperous condition. He lists 4 points under there. There's a burden of trouble. There's a burden of danger in it. There's a burden of duty. And there's a burden in giving an account of our prosperous condition. Now, sometimes Burroughs is quite like all the other Puritans and writers, and they oftentimes anticipated objections that people would have as they wrote. Bunyan did the same thing in our Fear of God series. He had a lot of objections. And he immediately writes that the burden of prosperous condition, that there's an objection. You'll say, well, what burden is there in a prosperous condition? I'm not familiar with any myself. Why don't you lay a little of that trouble my way, and I'll take that burden off your back. It's easy to joke and think about those things. But have you ever thought about the burdens of prosperity, the burdens of having many things? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, just for time we won't turn there, in verses 6 through 10, he said, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and certainly can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. So, simple enough. We looked at that passage earlier. But it's interesting to note what comes after it. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in all their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You see, for the person who learns contentment and he knows where the boundaries are at and he's settled that God is caring for him, he's doing all the lawful means that he are at his disposal in terms of work and being frugal and investing and saving. But for the man who's discontented, he's always happy with just a little bit more. You see, what Timothy's referring to here is that this is a temptation and a trap which often doesn't show all of its teeth until later on. You start to pursue, let this worldliness creep into your heart and pursue it into a greater and greater degree. Well, they fall into this temptation and the snare, foolish, harmful lusts, and they drown men in destruction and perdition. It's interesting imagery being used to think of drowning in destruction and perdition. Well, just at the beach in Florida recently, and was thinking a lot about water and trying to watch the kids and such. And you know, drowning is not something that always happens just immediately. Some people, sure, I guess when the mob drowns somebody, it's usually with cement shoes or whatever the imagery is, and they drowned instantly. They go into the water and they're not coming back up. They're not going to float. But other people don't drown that way. They drown slowly. They struggle for a while. They begin to be overwhelmed by the water. They can't handle it. They take on water, and they take on more water, and they die. I don't want to press the illusion here too much, but I think it is helpful in this particular thing that we are inclined to believe that the discontent we have in our hearts is really not discontent at all, because we only want a little more. We only want to venture a little further into the water. But what Timothy says, that many men have gone there, and some have strayed from the faith. Some have died because of this, died and under judgment of God. All because it started with a little bit. So there is a real burden, if we believe the words of Scripture. There is a real burden. Proverbs 23 tells us, do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wing. They will fly away like an eagle toward heaven. The pursuit of wealth can be very distracting, and it can consume you. Now, it's important to realize the Bible does not condemn wealth per se. The Bible is not saying money is, in fact, evil. No, it says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And Proverbs, we saw, told us to not overwork to be rich. Well, there's a big difference between laboring diligently and saving and being thrifty and working to better your lot and those around you than being consumed and having inordinate desires to be wealthy. The question I had about pursuing of wealth and the possession of wealth came to mind was, have you considered what kind of account you will give on the last great day regarding the wealth you have been given as a steward. A few weeks ago, I mentioned in my sermon the tremendous exposure we have to God's Word, and that we have ways of responding to this in the parable of the sower. Well, we'll give an account of all things. We'll also give an account on what kind of ways and how we handled our wealth. Matthew 12 tells us in 36 and 37, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And if we are to be judged by every idle word, then what of all the material goods that pass through our hands? What of all the things and the opportunities that God has given us? You think that they are in a special category to not be exposed to the scrutiny of God's eye as He watches over us? No, in the final judgment, everything is exposed, including the wealth that God has given us. And it's possible that God realizes, and we don't, that in this lack of wealth that we perceive we had, we would only squander it and incur greater judgment upon ourselves. There is a burden, and there is a great burden in having wealth. Bruce Wilkinson made the observation once in one of our discussions about the wealth of Bill Gates and when he got married and he has a daughter, and I think it's very appropriate. This guy's got a daughter, and, you know, there are a lot of people thinking they'd like to marry Bill Gates' daughter. Well, how does Bill Gates know that someone actually loves his daughter? Now, how would you know that? You think, well, what's a guy going to do? Confess with all his heart that he really loves his daughter? No, I don't think so. I think Bill Gates is probably sharp enough to realize that even if he disinherited her, that in fact it would be very difficult. Wealth changes lots of things. It brings its own troubles. Men, do you wonder what kind of guys are going to want to call in your daughters? What are they attracted to? Your daughter? Their godliness? Maybe your money? There is danger in many things. We need to be aware of these things. I'll resist the urge and be content with where we're at and not finish. We will pick up the next chapter, but I'd like to cover one last point next week. Are there any questions or comments or observations? Mr. Edmondson. That's right. Yeah. I thought about that, actually. I think that's a pretty common thought we all have, actually, from time to time. I mean, don't bring the plague, but maybe the equivalent of a cold. I could use just a little more. That's right. Mr. Spittler.
I was wondering if John the Baptist was one of your favorite Bible characters because you go pick up
something that's
like your
character. All I need is a camel hair coat and their guts to eat locusts. So, yeah, he certainly got by with little and didn't mind telling the Pharisees what their problems were. Any other observations or questions? All right, let's pray. Lord, our hearts are indeed very dark. And we are, confess that we are worse than nothing. But just as we saw last week that in Christ we can do all things, we can do all the things that you've required of us, and you will strengthen us. And he himself promised that we will bear much fruit. Lord, keep us from temptation. Deliver us from evil, the evil of a discontented heart and inordinate desires. Give us peace. Keep us at rest. Cause us to be free from worry, just as you instructed us so very clearly in the Gospels. Lord, one thing we seek, and that is your holy name. And I pray that we would find it. In Jesus' name, amen.